Brian, am I not on, buddy? I should. How's that? Is that better? All right.
Matthew chapter 16, picking up at verse number 13. As you're opening there, I want to thank everyone who came out yesterday to help out at the Trunk of Treats. We had a great crowd. A great group of volunteers that came out, and can you believe some of them, some of the adults that came out even dressed up and helped us out? If you get on our Facebook page, you can see a little bit of that. We took some pictures, and you had a way too old man dressed up as the Flash. It's amazing the things you'll do for your four-year-old daughter, but there was that. But again, I do want to thank everyone that came out and helped out with that as well. I know it's work, but again, I know the community enjoyed it, and so many kids and their parents came up and just told us how much they appreciated that as well. If you open up your Bibles now to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse number 13, it says, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say he is John the Baptist, and others say that he is Elijah. And still others, perhaps Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind upon earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose upon this earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he warned the disciples to tell no one that he indeed was the Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you so much for another opportunity that we have to meet in your house, Father, as a church body, as a church family, God, and offer you the praise and the worship that only you deserve. Father, we pray and we ask that you would prepare our hearts this morning. We pray that you would take your words, your spirits, that you would write them upon our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that we would see, and our ears to hear, and our hearts to fill, Father, that we might draw closer to you. Revive us, revitalize us, God. Help us to place our trust, our hope, our life in your hands. It is in your wonderful, holy and blessed name that we pray. Amen. I've been reading a lot in the newspapers, in the internet, seen a lot on TV, presidential candidates. And we're seeing a lot, we're getting into debate season now. We realize with this being the first day of November that within a year, there's going to be an election that takes place in this country. And if you've been following it at all, been watching any of the debates on TV, been reading about any of the candidates in the newspapers, you will see a variety of different perspectives, different candidates, different ideas. But what's curious to me is I was preparing this message, I was reminded that there are all these different personalities, different individuals standing behind a podium, on a stage, giving interviews, and they are arguing, and they are presenting a very simple message. This is my view for America. This is my view for us as a nation. This is either what is wrong with us, this is what we're doing right, and if you elect me as president, this is the direction that we're going to go. There are a variety of candidates out there giving a drastically different message. And their appeal to us is simply this: if you elect me, I will restore everything. I will tell you what the most pressing issue with our nation is, and I will fix that issue. And I began to ask myself this week as I was watching candidate after candidate tell us what they would do different than the current administration, what they would do similar to the current administration. I found myself asking not so much what is the most pressing issue in America or what is the most vital issue for us as a nation or that a politician needs to address, but I found myself this week asking a very simple and perhaps even a very old question. What is the most vital issue facing the church? What is the most vital issue that we face as Christians? believe as we come to this passage, one of my favorite passages and narratives throughout all of Scripture. It's one of my favorite interactions that Christ has with any of the disciples at all, because I wish to submit to you this morning that he answers this question today. He assures us and reminds us that the most vital issue that we face is the nature of Jesus and what it is that he has done. There's a reminder in this narrative that as we gather again, we're continuing to work our way through the book of Matthew, and as we're approaching the end of Jesus' life, there's a reminder in this narrative that not only the disciples walking with Jesus, but even us today, that the most central task that we have is the responsibility to proclaim the name of Jesus to the lost world around us. We come to the 13th verse, is Jesus walking again. The book of Matthew, just to remind you, Jesus' ministry is moving south from Galilee down to Jerusalem, where he'll ultimately be crucified. And as he is moving with the disciples down south, and as he is moving closer to Jerusalem, his prominence, he's gaining more and more followers on a day-to-day basis that are becoming amazed and enthralled with his miracles and his teaching. We've saw where 5,000 individuals followed him to the top of a mountain to listen to his teaching. A few weeks later, 4,000 individuals followed him to another mountain or another plain to listen to his teaching and preaching. Crowds and disciples are beginning to draw near to Jesus. They are asking themselves the very simple question, who is he? And what is he hoping to do? What is he hoping to accomplish? And as he's moving south here to Caesarea Philippi, he turns to the 12 disciples, the apostles that are walking with him, and he asks one simple question, who do people say that I am? We see three truths here, three promises that God makes us. The first is very simple. He promises that God will build his church upon the proclamation of Jesus' name. The issue of who Jesus is has always been a central issue for the church. Who are we to tell a lost world that Jesus is? What has he done? What does he want from us? We may find ourselves asking, is Jesus Christ, is he a myth? Is he a fable? Is he some made-up individual that never really existed? There'll be others that would say, well, he had to have existed for all this information to come down about him. Perhaps he simply must have been a good teacher. He must have been a rabbi. He must have been this wise, spiritual individual. Maybe even a great religious teacher and preacher, but nothing more. Those that say, well, he's the Son of God. Is Jesus the Son of God who has come into the world to take away the condemnation of sin? As a church, if we get this question wrong, it destroys the mission, the responsibility, the commission which we have been called to. We cannot get this question wrong if we wish to minister to a broken world around us. If we get everything else right, but we miss the point as to who Jesus is, we cannot minister effectively. And so as we approach this narrative, Jesus asks the disciples, knowing that they must have an answer to this question. They've been with him now for 2.5 years. His ministry is beginning to come to a close. Being reminded, Jesus knows that his life is going to end in crucifixion. His life is going to end in death. The disciples, the apostles that have been walking with him, they are going to be the responsible ones to proclaim and preach the message after he is gone. This is a group of disciples that has witnessed numerous miracles, numerous healings, and have heard countless sermons and teachings upon God's kingdom. Jesus approaches them and asks them a very simple question. Who do people say that I am? And they cannot get this question wrong. If you ask a world, who is Jesus? If you were to ask lost individuals and Christians, who is Jesus? We would find that we would get a variety of different answers. The goal of the disciples was not simply to tell others that, well, Jesus is a man able to perform miracles, or Jesus was a man that was a really, really, really good speaker and a really, really, really good preacher. He was a man that caused blind individuals to see or lame individuals to walk. They were not being asked here to give factual information about Jesus. They were being asked, who is he? If you read any biographies, I just finished reading a biography on Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards being a Puritan pastor and the author of the book. It was like 1,200 pages long. And one of the interesting things about the book is the author did not simply write and tell us factual information about Jonathan Edwards. He did not say, well, he was born in Massachusetts, he died in Massachusetts, and here are different facts about his life. If you read biographies often at all, the author's task and goal is to explain to you not simply factual information about an individual's life, but to tell you who that person truly is. What are his passions? What are his heart? What's his heart? What are some things that you need to know about that individual that you would never meet, you would never know? My wife knows more about me than anyone else. I'm convinced of this. I'm reminded of this daily. I'm beginning to think that she knows and understands more about me than sometimes I know and understand about myself. She knew I was going to dress up as the Flash for Halloween, even though I assured her for a week I was not. I'm explaining to you what happened there. I've told several people because I promise I'm not that nerdy pastor that dresses up for Halloween all the time. It was very strange, but my daughter was crying, asking me to dress up with her as a superhero. And it's hard to tell a four-year-old little girl who's telling Daddy that I'm breaking her heart by not dressing up, that I will not dress up. So we found a costume, we dressed up. And as we got here, and we're driving, and I realized I have to get out of my car at some point and put on this costume that has these little yellow lightning bolts coming off my head. And you all, people from the church and the community, were going to see me, and you may never speak to me ever, ever again. My wife kindly reminded me and told me, see, I knew you were going to dress up if she wanted you to. Now, my wife didn't dress up, by the way. She went as a pregnant woman with no sense of humor. That's what she went as for Halloween. But I find, I say to her, if you were to ask my wife, who is Joseph Pike? She could tell you, and she would not just tell you facts and information about him. She would not just say, well, Joe, he's a man. He was born on September 9th, 1982 in West Frankfort, Illinois. He married me. We moved to Missouri. We went to Louisville. Now we're here. She would tell you something about who I am as a person, what my goals are, what I like, what I dislike, what kind of person am I? Am I a neat person? A messy person? Do I love? Am I angry? How do I act behind closed doors? When someone pulls in front of me in traffic, what do I say? What do I do? What does my prayer life look like at home? There would be things in my life that she could inform you of that you would have no other way of knowing had you not asked her. And we all have those individuals in our life, right? Like, I'm not unique here. There are those people in our lives who walk close enough beside us, hand in hand, and they see how we respond on a day-to-day situation. What does a bad day look like? And if you were to ask that person, who am I? They may give a variety of different answers. These are disciples being asked by Jesus, first, who does the world say that I am? But ultimately, to get to the question, who do you say that I am? Knowing that these are the same individuals that are going to have to go out into a lost world, a dying world, and proclaim to them what Jesus has done. I will say this, the application is pretty simple. As Christians, we must, before we proclaim Jesus to a lost world, we must first know who Jesus is. Much damage has been done to the gospel of Christ by individuals proclaiming to the world commands and facts about Jesus without also having the heart of Jesus. We see churches going out and telling individuals, well, you're sinners and God's going to send you to hell in very unloving and unchristian manners. And you step back and you say, how can a church, how can Christians condemn the world that God came into it to save in such an unloving and such a crass and such an unmerciful manner? And I would argue and I would submit to you the mistake that they're making is not by failing to get the facts right, that Jesus did come into the world, that he does want us to repent of sin. If we do not believe in him and we do not repent from sin, then there is an eternal punishment. The mistake that they're making is many times they present the harshness of Jesus' message without the loving demeanor which he approached the lost world, that he approaches us with. Not simply go out and tell the world, hey, Jesus wants you to be saved, and if not, you're going to go to hell. God's going to get you. God's going to judge you. That's not the heart with which Jesus spoke. We must know Jesus. We must know about his mercy, know about his grace. We must have experienced that firsthand before we can ever tell anyone about Christ and about the gospel. When he asked the disciples, who do others say that I am? They said, well, some say that you're a prophet. Perhaps John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of those Old Testament great preachers or individuals. The response is, look, the world is there seeing your miracles and they're realizing that you're able to do things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're not able to do. They realize that you're a great person. And there's whispers that maybe you're even John the Baptist reincarnate or Elijah reincarnate or the Son of Man figure used in the book of Daniel. There's something there. The world is realizing that you're great. Nothing more, but still very, very impressive. Let me ask them, you, who do you say that I am? And here's the crux of the matter. Jesus is asking, but you who have walked with me, you who know me, you who have seen me and heard everything that I've said and saw everything that I've done, who do you think that I am? Understanding that they should know different. They should know more than everyone else. They're his disciples. We have a responsibility to know Jesus more than a lost world. We have a responsibility to know more about Jesus than the world around us and lost individuals that we're telling about Christ. We should know more about Jesus than he came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died, and was resurrected on the third day that other people may have life. We should know more about Jesus than John 3:16. When we speak about Jesus, we should be able to speak in such a way that it becomes very apparent that we have walked with him, that we've experienced his grace, that we've experienced his mercy, that we have leaned upon him as Savior and Lord of our lives. Again, hopefully, if you were to ask my wife, how do you feel about Joseph Pike? I'm confident in this too, by the way. You would not get this very cold and dry answer. Hopefully, as you heard her explain a little bit about me, you would hear her explain, oh yes, this is how I feel about him. This is who I think he is as a person. You would be able to experience the love and the passion which she shares for me. And likewise, if you were to ask me, how do you feel about your wife? Hopefully, I wouldn't just say, well, she's something. She's pregnant. We've been married for 7 years. I guess we'll be married tomorrow too. Like, that'd be a horrible way to respond, right? What you would expect to hear is a husband that just absolutely glows over his wife. Well, let me tell you how we met. And let me tell you what made me fall in love with her and her eyes and her hair. And she's the mother of my child and going to be the mother of another son. And I'm so excited and I can't wait to spend every day for the rest of my life with. This is the type of response that Jesus is looking for. Who do you say that I am? Those of you who know me, have walked with me. Why are you still following me? Simon Peter responds. Simon Peter always responds in the Gospels, by the way. If ever you need an apostle to speak up and say something, sometimes impressive, sometimes kind of boneheaded, it's always Simon Peter. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Christ being Messiah, Christ being ruler, Son of God, being the very nature of God. Confessing Jesus, we see it goes on, and he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven revealed this to you. Confessing Jesus as the Son of God is a spiritual gift bestowed by God, by the way. Ephesians 2:8 tells us this. Actually, I'm going to read 2:8 through 10 just because I like the 10th verse, and so we're going to move our way that direction. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. not as a result of works, that no one may boast. We don't want to stop there, because verse 10 tells us we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We find in this passage two things. One, that our faith is a gift from God, that there is something in our life as we come to know Christ, as we fall in love with Christ, that even the very faith that we possess is a result of the workings of God in our life. It's why we go out into the world and we don't tell them, if you would become like me, then you could be saved. It's a horrible, horrible message to tell someone who's lost, by the way. We would never go out to someone who's suffering or someone who's hurting and say, well, you know, your problem is you simply sin too much. If you would simply stop sinning like me and read your Bible as much as I read my Bible and pray the way that I pray, then you could be saved. But we go out into the world and we tell them, look, we serve a God and we serve a Savior, a Christ, the Son of the living God. He is gracious, He is loving, and all He wants is for you to come to Him. All He wants is for you to love you and you to love Him right back. And we're constantly reminding the world not to become like us, but rather to become like the Christ that we serve. And this is the message that we're reminded of here on Ephesians 2, but we're also told that we're not only saved by grace through faith, which is a gift from God, but we're told why in the 10th verse as to why we're saved, that we would, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. You see, it's never a matter of telling a world, or never a matter of feeling and thinking that perhaps the harder we work, and the more that we work, and the more good that we do, and the less that we sin, that somehow God would love us more. But rather, it's because of that grace that we want to strive to serve Christ. It's that grace that we want to work for Christ and serve Christ. Jesus says, it's upon this statement that I will build my church. There's a play on words here. Peter, his name actually means Petros, means little rock, pebble by the seashore, little pebble there. And Jesus says, for you are Peter, you are Petros. And upon this rock, the Greek word for rock is actually Petra, and it means very large, unmovable stone, or it means 80s Christian metal band, one of the two. Even in Greek, that's what it meant, 80 Christian metal band. But it was this idea of, you're Peter, you're this flawed, very small rock. That's what your name means, pebble. But it's upon this confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I will build my church. This large, this unmovable statement. There's a promise here that God will build His church. Perhaps you've asked yourself, if the church doesn't change, how will the church ever grow? If we don't change our message, it's not palatable for the world which we live in today. You need to be reminded that Jesus is the one who promises to build His church, to grow it, to add to it, to establish it, and strengthen it. But we need to be reminded as we come to this passage that a church is not a church unless it is laid upon that foundation of Christ. A church is not a church unless it is reminded and it is built upon the statement that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus has supreme authority over all that we do. We define ourselves and our revelation. We find is revealed in His Word. We never fit Him into our culture, but rather we allow Him to define culture around Him. We accept Him even if the world around us does not, knowing that He is no less God. He tells us not only will He build His church, but rather that He will protect His church as well. He tells them that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overpower it. There are spiritual forces at work against the church. 2 John tells us there's the spirit of the Antichrist at work against the church, trying to destroy Christ's church, the spiritual brotherhood that we have. Many times it feels as though this is occurring, right? That we say, well, Satan's finally beginning to win, that sin is beginning to flourish, marriages are beginning to fall apart, that when as Christians we suffer, how many times do we step back and we say, God, why is it that you're allowing this to happen? Through a lost job, find that we're failing in school, or having money issues, or feeling lonely. Have you ever found yourself stepping back and ever feeling as though Satan is winning somehow and that God somehow is failing, or praying this prayer like we mentioned last week, God, if you're really there and you really love me and you really care, then please give me some sort of sign to let me know that you're there, that you let me know that you're listening. God, please give me something, a better job, give me a better marriage, give me more money, whatever the case would be. I felt as though the weight of the world is too heavy to bear. We have a promise here that not even hell itself can overcome the proclamation of Christ as God's Son, that it cannot overcome the church and the kingdom that God is continuing to build. And then no matter what Satan does or what Satan tries, that he'll never move the immovable rock that is Christ. It really is a promise. It really is this encouragement to come back to Jesus. It's this reminder that regardless of the shape of the world or of the church, we have this calling from our God reminding us, come back to the rock, come back to Jesus, come back to Jesus. And finally, that God will grant authority to his church on the proclamation of the name of Jesus. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. This promise should not be understood as given only to Peter here. What God is not saying is that when you get to heaven, Peter's going to be at the gates with this key and open it up and let you in and shut it behind you. Rather, this is a promise to the church. The keys that he's promising to give us are a proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's answering the question, what gets us into heaven? What allows us to overcome spiritual death? And the answer is proclaiming and accepting Jesus Christ as Lord. It's the proclamation that Peter makes that you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Loosing and binding, it's the church's responsibility to proclaim that message, to build the church on that hope. See, very little what I stand up here on Sunday mornings and tell you about dressing up as the Flash or about the little adventures that my 4-year-old daughter gets into. Very little of that matters. I hope it's not boring, by the way. Like, I hope you don't sit back there and say, oh, here comes another story about his wife and daughter. That's great. We'll just smile because he's the preacher. My wife learned this week that if she calls in a favor and says, hey, it's the preacher's wife, I was wondering if you could. She said the answer is almost always yes, by the way. She called Jeff Robinson this week to get a sign for Trunk of Treats. And she said, and I don't think he really had time, but because I said, hey, it's the preacher's wife, could you? She goes, I think I could have asked for anything, and he would have found time to do it. But make sure you see that, Jeff. Thank him for making such a wonderful sign. But very little of that is life-changing or life-altering. Now hopefully there's some application there. Hopefully, if I tell you, well, I got cut off in traffic and, you know, don't respond the way I did, respond the way that Jesus did. Hopefully you can glean something from that and say, yeah, I don't want to be like that guy standing behind the pulpit on Sunday morning. But the authority that we have as Christians and as a church and even as a pastor is not proclaiming, here's who I am and here's what I'm doing. The authority that we have, the authority that we possess, is when we go out into the world and we say, this is what Christ has already done. This is the word which comes directly from God. And that's the authority. That's the message we're to be proclaiming. Not, hey, come to Goreville First Baptist Church. It's great and it's wonderful. We have a lot of potlucks coming up here between now and Christmas. If you want to eat, we are going to feed you every other week until the new year begins, which is true, by the way. Kitchen committee loves us right now. But the message we're proclaiming is not come here because we're such a wonderful church and we feed you all the time and we have such a great youth group and great music or sermons or Sunday school or small groups or anything else. The message which we're proclaiming to a lost world is come to Jesus. Accept him as Lord and Savior of your life, knowing that he alone is what's going to get you into heaven. That confession alone, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that alone, or those alone are your keys to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we're to build the church upon that hope. Building the church upon ourselves and saying, well, look at what I can do or what I've done or what I continue to do. Say, look at how awesome I am, but rather to say, look at how awesome and how great our God is. Let Jesus be the means by which we pursue God. His death, his burial, his resurrection. Let us never fall into the trap of believing or thinking that there's another name which we're to proclaim to the lost world around us or even in our own hearts. Let us never believe that, well, it's a little bit of Jesus, but it's a lot of us. Or it's me doing all of the right things, and then Jesus just kind of getting me over that spiritual hump into heaven right before I run out of gas. Let us never think that it's even a lot of Jesus, but a little bit of us. Let's never say, well, I know it's mostly Jesus, but you know, it's a little bit of me. Let's continue to proclaim Christ. Let's continue to glorify him, to praise him, to tell the world who he is, not that he's some prophet or a teacher, but rather that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And it is that confession and that confession alone, whereas we are these movable little bitty rocks that are kicked and brushed all around. He is the one immovable rock granting us the kingdom of heaven. Let's draw near to him as Christ and as the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you so much for this day that you've given us and have blessed us with. Father God, we thank you for every opportunity that we have to worship you and to praise you, God. And Lord, we pray and ask that you would continue to write your words upon our hearts, that you would continue to remind us, Father, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and there's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Father, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Encourage us as a church. Encourage us as individuals. Father, revive us, Lord, drawing us to you. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.